Well, good morning, everyone. It is a joy to be here with you all this morning, a little bit of a terrifying joy, but a good joy as well. For the sermon this morning, I wanted to specifically, when I went to Bible school, I was under a class on the book of Romans taught by Brother Paul Emerson. And that really inspired me. Romans is a kind of a hard and confusing book to preach from, but the way that Paul really taught through the book of Romans really just made it my, kind of like my favorite book of the Bible, honestly. So I decided to preach from Romans, but I'll put the note out there that a lot of my thoughts on today, while they are somewhat my thoughts, they're also Brother Paul Emerson's thoughts, and also somewhat of John Piper's, so I'll give you, if it wouldn't have been for them, I probably wouldn't be preaching on Romans this morning. But if you would like to, please turn to Romans 5. There's a bunch of different verses that we're going to be reading from today in our talk with the law. But we're going to start off in Romans chapter 5. And when I talked to the kids this morning in kids assembly, I asked them how we think about laws today, and kind of like whether they like laws, whether they don't like laws. You know, some laws we really like someone can't come and just steal our car. But some we don't really like as much, such as we can't necessarily go to a certain speed that we're wanting to go on the interstate, or we can't shoot our gun at a certain place that we want to. So, laws we kind of have a love-hate relationship with, and that's also, I'm not going to be talking about our American laws that we have, I'm going to be talking about the law, the Old Testament law, which is mainly more the Mosaic law, but we also somewhat kind of have a love-hate relationship for the Mosaic law. Now, usually you think of the law in a good light. When you first hear about it, because, I mean, God gave it to the children of Israel, so of course it's going to be good, right? Well, that's what most of us think until you hit Romans 5:13, where it reads, "For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law." So, that kind of throws a whole new light on, well, you know what? Is this law so good? Sin was not counted against us. So that's what I'm going to be trying to talk about today. So, we are going to be starting in Romans 5. The main 3 points of my sermon today are going to kind of talk about the law with its benefits and maybe some downfalls. First of all, we're going to talk about the law and its origins, so where it came from. Then next, we're going to talk about how we interact with the law today. And then the last point is going to be how we can escape from the judgments of the law. So let's start off, I didn't even turn there, Romans chapter 5, starting at verse 12, we're going to read through 12 through 14. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." And now turn to Romans 7, where that's kind of an intro to the law. Romans 7 is going to be the main text from what I'm going to be preaching this morning. So Romans 7, starting at verse 1. "Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. So, wow, that's a lot to kind of go through, and I'm probably not going to be able to hit everything just perfectly, but it just kind of seems like there's this imbalance where it kind of shifts back and forth to saying, man, the law is great, the law reveals sin to be sin, but then suddenly, boom, the law produces death in me. And so it's a very, very confusing topic, and this is one of the reasons why I picked it, was because I had no idea what it was really talking about, so I wanted to look into it more. So hopefully I can shed some light on the subject if you guys have any questions too. So we're going to begin at point number one, the law and its origins. And again, just as I had said before, that the law that's referred to in Romans is widely considered as mostly God's commands that were given to Moses. So in other words, like the Mosaic Law, which is, you know, the Ten Commandments, the different things that were revealed, the different feasts that God commanded the children of Israel to observe. But before the Mosaic Law was given, all the people really had to go off to live was through their own personal relationship with God. We see it a few different times. Most of the people that are referenced before Moses, such as Abraham, such as Adam, such as Enoch, they all had these personal relationships with God. And it's almost like God was talking to them, just like I'm talking to you today here. So they didn't have that. They didn't have the law. They didn't have the Mosaic Law before it was given to Moses. So what are a few different things that the Mosaic Law teaches us? So there's quite a few different things that the Mosaic Law teaches us. So I'm going to go through a bit of a list here. First of all, through the law comes knowledge of sin, not the deliverance of sin. So, and I'll say that again because I can't overstress this at all. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin, not the deliverance of sin. And Romans 3:20 says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And Romans 7:7 says, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet. If the law had not said, you shall not covet. So it's revealing what sin is. So kind of what is sin? Like, what can we see sin to be? And John Piper puts a very good, he gives a very good understanding of what sin is to be. He gives a few different points in one of his sermons where he says, sin is the underlying force that takes something good and holy, a.k.a. the law, takes the law, and turns it into something evil. Romans 3:23 says, sin is a lacking of the glory of God, so it's where God's glory is not. Romans 1:23, we have traded away the glory of God for idols that we have. So this is kind of the all-surmising statement of what sin is. The essence of sin is the powerful condition of the human heart which prefers other things over God. The essence of sin is the powerful condition of the human heart, which prefers other things over God. That is what sin is. So something that's important to remember is that when there is no law, sin is not seen clearly. But that does not mean that there is no sin. So then, what part then does the law play in sin? So the law, again, as we had said before, the law did not create the sin. The law revealed sin. So if the law is not around us, while that sin is still sin, is it actually counted against us? Because it really sounds like from Romans 5:13, that there's just something where it's talking about where the law, when the law is not there, there's some distinction, there's a difference. So when the law is not around, is that sin, while still sin, actually counted against us? So something that people with this question, that's a very popular question, when the people ask this question, they forget that God is perfect, and God can't tolerate any type of sin that would taint his perfection. And another thing is that God's, I had alluded to it before, but another thing that people forget is that God's law is not revealed to us only through his word, which the Mosaic law, that was what was revealed during the time of Moses. But that is not the only law that is revealed to us. Part of God's law is also revealed to us by nature and by what we see around us. And to reference that, I'm going to read Romans 1:18-20, where it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For in his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." So those verses right there absolutely destroy the argument of those who do not have the law are not held accountable for their sin. Because the law is not just revealed by the written word. So how will those who have the law be judged differently than those who do not have the law? Because again, there's that distinction in Romans 5:13. And it talks about how there will be a difference when it says in Romans 5:13, "For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law." So what exactly does that mean? Like, is that just saying that there is greater accountability for those who have the law? And that's kind of what I took away from that section, because James 3:1 also says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." So it's almost along the lines of, with greater knowledge comes greater responsibility. So I do believe pretty strongly that while God is just, while sin will be judged, God is also mindful in his judgment of the people, in his judgment of the knowledge that his people have of the law. So if people aren't, you know, if God judges us differently depending on what our knowledge of the law is, should we just not study it? And therefore be all the more innocent since we don't know any better? Well, Romans 7:7-12 talks about how sin seized power on us through the law, but the law itself is still holy and righteous and good. So the law itself is not what produces death in us. And Romans 7:13 says, as we had read before, "Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means it was sin producing death in me through what is good, the law, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure." So if we don't study the law, that's not going to make us any better off. In fact, probably even the opposite. Because the law shows sin to be sin, and if we don't know of sin, that doesn't make it not sin. It makes so that we don't know of our need of Christ for salvation. And that's one of the biggest things that the law teaches us, is our need for Christ for our salvation. So another thing that the Mosaic Law teaches is that the law secures and increases the accountability of the world, like we had referenced. And then without the law, sin lies dead. Quote unquote dead, because sin does not lie dead. But sin lies unrecognized and unstirred by the aggravations of commandments. Now this was a new thought for me, that sin just kind of lies dead without the law, but then the law actually stirs it up and makes it more vicious of sorts. But Romans 7:9 says, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. So then the law is turning sin as a power, sin is always there, as a power into sin as a transgression, makes us want to sin because of the flesh. So Romans 4:15 says, for the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. And Romans 5:20 says, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So the law, it really doesn't just turn sins into trespasses. It, like I said before, it actually aggravates the sin itself. It makes Satan more intent at destroying you. So in other words, where sin increases, let me refer back to Romans 5:20. Well, if I can find it. Oh yeah, right here. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So I'll talk about this just a little bit later, but a big fallacy that comes with this verse, I don't know if you guys have heard of the grace movement before, but they talk about, where sin is, grace abounds all the more. So I don't really need to worry about sin because grace is there all the more when I sin. That's such a big fallacy, and we'll talk about that here in a little bit more. But moving on, another thing that the Mosaic Law teaches us is that sin is a power or a slave master that turns commandments into aggravated incitements to transgress. Romans 7:8 says, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. So in other words, the law is, or actually, it's one other thing that the Mosaic Law teaches us, is that the law points us toward Christ. The law points us toward Christ. But until Christ came, it functioned mainly to show the hopelessness of salvation by law, so that our works cannot save us. So it functioned negatively as a prison until Christ came, because it put these bars around us. If you sin, this will happen. If you do this, this will happen. But the law also functioned positively as a guardian until Christ came. So don't do this, or this will happen. Don't do this, or this will happen. And Galatians 3:23-24 says, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law. So it was that prison. Imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. So the law was, in essence, you can see the positives and the negatives of it, but mostly positives, back in the Old Testament times. So then point two, how are we interacting with the law today? Now the law, we're always going to struggle with the law. So how do we differ? How does it differ from people to people? How do we struggle with the law when we are slaves to the flesh versus how do we struggle with the law when we are actually slaves to righteousness? So first of all, when we're slaves to the flesh, the law is referred to as the power of sin. 1 Corinthians 15:56 says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. So Satan is actually using the righteousness of the law in order to turn it into a stumbling block. Satan is using it as a means of empowering sin to increase what we are accountable for when we are judged. And it can be a very fearful thing because it does say in God's word that we will be held accountable for what we know. And it's just like Satan, again, to take what God meant for good. I know Dad referred to, God can take what Satan meant for evil and turn it to good. But Satan tries to do exactly the opposite and take what God meant for good and twist it to a stumbling block for us. All right. So how then do we, how do we struggle with the law when we're slaves to righteousness? How does it differ? So, like, when we're slaves to righteousness, we still struggle with the law. It says, sin lays unstirred when there is no law, but because we have the law, sin is stirred up and aggravated by itself, and we are in the fight of our lives today. Even when we are under the law of Christ rather than under the law of sin, we will still struggle with sin because we're dragging around that beautiful thing called flesh. So then we struggle with the law, but then how does the law actually help us in our Christian walk? So first of all, like we had talked about before, the law reveals what sin is. So we're not saved by the law, but we need the law to see the sinfulness of man and the utter depravity of man apart from the saving righteousness of Jesus. And then by revealing what sin is, the law makes us aware of our failings. So it really gives us a jolt. It gives us a jolt in our to our awareness of awareness, more like a jolt of awareness to our sinfulness. So legalism, a very big popular thing among many people today, not just Christians, but a legalist is one who trusts in his own righteousness. And I know we get caught up in that a lot today. I know I get caught up a lot in that today, in that, wow, I really am trusting, man, I'm doing really good today. I'm following all the laws. I'm doing exactly what I need to do. But the law, revealing through us what sin is, it just gives us a jolt and of awareness to that sinfulness inside of us, and therefore destroys the idea of legalism. And one thing that the law shows us is a beautiful way to know how to follow God more closely, in a way we can better see the nature of God. So when God gave us the law, God didn't mean it in a bad way or as a way to entrap or ensnare his people. He's like, ha, here's the law. Now you guys have all these things that you have to do that could trip you up. But that's not his intent when he gave us the law. And if you think about, I'm sure most of you guys probably know this, because most of you guys, not all, but are parents. And you have a toddler, and he's crawling around in the kitchen, somehow, and you're cooking something, if you're a mom or a dad, whatever. You're cooking something, and the stove burners are really hot. And you don't want your toddler to touch that stovetop. So you tell him, hey, don't touch that stovetop. It's hot. It will burn you. But because you told him that, that just irks inside of him the intent to want to touch that stovetop, just because you told him not to. And that's because he's living enslaved to his flesh. He doesn't really know the freedom of Christ yet. But because you told him that, that doesn't make it wrong. That you're telling him out of love, don't do this. So just because that makes him more want to do it, because now he's selfish, that doesn't make it a bad thing. And rather, hopefully, once he grows up, he will see the usefulness in you telling him, so that he doesn't have to get burned. And then one other way that the law helps us in our daily walk, which my mom actually pointed out to me when I was studying for this, is that it potentially shows us the beauty of God's plan that he has for the world in the feasts that are commanded to be observed. Like Kevin Yoder was talking about a few weeks ago, and I had never thought about it before, but all of these feasts that were commanded in Leviticus and Exodus, those different times, all of those are fulfilled in God's plan by Jesus. Some of them have been fulfilled, some are being fulfilled, and some will still be fulfilled. So it's just a beautiful picture that the law gives us of God's plan. So then the last point, how do we escape from the judgments of the law? So we have to, of course, be freed from the law of sin so that we're not under it, and have to essentially die to sin. And the one and only way we can be saved is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. I can't stress that more. I can't stress it more than it needs to be stressed. I think that's, you know what I'm trying to say. I can't stress it enough. There, that's what I'm trying to think of. The one and only way we can be saved is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Because Adam's sin affected everyone, not just him, and so we are all responsible because of that sin. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 5:14 says, "Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." So we can do nothing to save ourselves. It is only by God's grace that we are saved. And Christ was, it's through God's grace that we are saved, but also through his substitutionary atonement. And that's a term, I don't know if some of you guys might have heard it before, called penal substitutionary atonement, which means that we believe Christ covered our sins by being our substitute and dying for our sins individually. So Christ was our substitute, and he perfectly covered our sins as our substitute and suffered the punishment that we should have suffered. So, again, like I said before, we cannot be saved by the law. The law is a beautiful thing. The law guides us. The law gives us so many insights, but we cannot be saved by the law. I'm going to read some verses in Romans 3, starting at verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, not by the law, but apart from the law. And faith is the saving aspect. It's the only part that we play in salvation is faith. Have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his saving blood. Anything else that we do, all the works that we do, all the good works that we do are just witness of the saving grace that the Lord has for us. They're not saving you in the slightest. Isaiah 64:6 says, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." So we have to be saved by being under the law of Christ rather than the law of sin. And we also have to die to sin. And Paul gives a really interesting illustration at the beginning of chapter 7. And it's kind of a weird picture in my opinion, but it gives us the picture of this woman who's married to this husband, she is legally bound to that husband and cannot marry another husband until her first husband dies. So he's talking about the first husband as the law. We are bound to that husband, the law, and cannot be married to the righteousness of Jesus until the first husband, the law, dies. So we have to die to the law of sin and then can be come into communion with the law of righteousness. So we no longer want to live in sin anymore, and we are dead to sin and no longer slaves to it. And then once we die to sin, we can then be raised in newness of life with Christ Jesus. Because it talks about we didn't just die. When we are baptized, we die along with Christ's death. But then Christ didn't end there. He raised from the dead 3 days later. And just the same as we are raised in newness of life when we die to sin. So then we walk in the newness of life, not sinning in order for grace to abound, but rather living holy lives in order to please the Lord. And again, that brings back up the point of the whole grace movement. You know, where it talks about, you know, from that one verse where it says, where sin is, then grace abounds all the more. So there was a whole movement that said, well, because of that, I can sin, I can do whatever I want, and it's just good, because grace is abounding all the more, so live your life as you want to, and God's grace will cover it. But that is such a sham, because it says specifically in Romans 6, verse 1, that we are not to sin freely so that grace abounds more freely. That's not even how the whole situation works. Grace abounds where there is more sin, not more transgression. As it says in that verse, where sin is, grace abounds all the more. It does not say where your sin is, grace abounds all the more. is talking specifically about sin, not transgression. And where there's more sin, God uses the grace that he gives us as the power we need in order to conquer the present sin. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." So a big part of that means of escape is the grace that God gives us in order to endure and to have victory over temptation. And then the other way, the continuing part of escaping from the judgment of the law is living under the law of Christ in righteousness rather than the law of sin and death. So an unbeliever is in bondage to sin, but when one comes to Christ, he is no longer a slave to sin. He is a slave to the righteousness of God. Before we were Christians, all we could do was sin. And again, like Isaiah was saying, without Christ's righteousness, all our own righteousness is counted as filthy rags. But then, when we become a follower of Christ, we die to sin with Christ, and we are raised to newness of life by the power of the resurrection, and we no longer are letting sin reign in our mortal bodies. But something that's important to remember is that even when we are living in newness of life, it's important to realize that we are not going to be completely perfect until God perfects our human bodies when he returns. So we're not going to be completely perfect, but that being said, we should still be on an upward projection of becoming more and more like Christ. And we will have struggles with things that aren't necessarily bad. This is a very important part, in my opinion, is that we will have struggles with things that aren't necessarily bad, not because they are wrong, but because they aren't best. Let me say that again. We will have struggles with things that aren't necessarily bad, not because they are wrong, but because they aren't best. And again, that's one of Satan's favorite things to do. He's taking a good thing in our life, we idolize it, saying it's not a sin, this is a good thing, and that distracts us from what is best, from God, from Christ. And once we're saved, yeah, we are righteous, but we still drag around that flesh. And in essence, the real conflict begins when we are saved, because as we talked about before, Satan is more active than ever in trying to make us fall. So we sin because of the flesh, but then we do righteousness because we have been born again and have the Holy Spirit guiding us to righteousness. It's because of the Holy Spirit living inside of us that we can actually be righteous and do righteous works. So we are justified when we're saved, but that flesh is always going to be there. And a very interesting thought that Brother Paul Emerson brought out in his class was that the Christian life is a struggle with sin. If we are not struggling, we need to question whether or not we really are striving to live for God. So if we're aware of our failings, that's actual partial proof that we're a child of God, because if we're not a child of God, we won't really understand what sin is, and we're not really going to struggle with it nearly like we will when we are a Christian. But something to note, that the Christian does not have to sin. We cannot blame our sin nature, because God always will give us the power by grace to do right and not sin. And lots of times I've heard it said before that old sin nature really made me mess up again. And it's not that. It is not the sin nature. God will always give us the grace and the strength to not sin. We will sin, but we don't have to. So before Christ came, before we accepted Christ, we were slaves to sin. So the unbeliever can do nothing but sin. But now we are free from the power of sin, but are still in the presence of it. And we are now slaves to righteousness. Slavery to sin is involuntary. We are born into slavery to sin. But slavery to righteousness is voluntary. That is the most important decision that you can make nowadays, is to become a slave to righteousness. So we have to remember that in our struggle, it's very easy to see that, or it's very easy to think that, man, this is really depressing because, you know, I'm a Christian, I'm under the law of Christ, but I'm still struggling with all of this stuff, and I don't have the power to resist it. But we have to remember that though we're struggling, the Holy Spirit exceeds the power of the devil. And as a Christian, we are being sanctified by Christ. And this is progressively. This is not right away. We will progressively be sanctified by Christ. It doesn't all just happen once we become saved. So holiness is the end goal of Christ's sanctification. And the way that we can do that is by surrendering to Christ. God will, he works best through someone who is completely surrendered to him. Broken and surrendered. So I'm begging you, if you are not surrendered to Christ, please do. The time is near. As Brother Kevin, a few weeks ago was talking about, you know, like the end times could be right here. It could also be 100 years from now. We don't really know. But it could be right here. And so I urge you, if you have not surrendered to Christ, please do. And if you are surrendered to Christ, but you're not surrendering everything to Christ, take that step. Surrender to Christ. The only thing that will save you from eternal damnation and separation from God is believing in Christ and believing in his blood that covers your sin. So that's my ending call, is surrender if you have not surrendered, and then continue to live in complete and total surrender. Let's have a song.